Isaiah chapter 6. We started a series of messages last Lord's Day evening on Isaiah, and we had a study in Isaiah chapter 1, and tonight we're going to skip over a few chapters to chapter 6 and consider this, because this chapter has to do with the calling of Isaiah. Why isn't this chapter at the first of the book rather than here after the book has already gotten underway? I think one commentator is right when he suggested that the purpose of Isaiah's call being placed at this point is so that the attention of the reader would be drawn to the message of the prophet and not to the prophet himself. That Isaiah was so concerned that attention would not be drawn to him, but that he would, as it were, be transparent so that the revelation of God may be made plain to those who hear his message and who read the book. In the case of Jeremiah, not that he was less humble than Isaiah, Jeremiah plays an important role throughout the entirety of his book. It is almost an autobiography of God's dealings with Jeremiah. Whereas in the case of Isaiah, he introduces himself after he's already introduced his message, and the message was one on the one hand of judgment and on the other hand of hope. After he has introduced that message, then he gives the reader a peek into Isaiah himself, and then he moves back into his message. Well, tonight we're going to consider Isaiah's call. And we begin reading with chapter 6, verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we do ask now your blessing upon us as we humble our hearts before you, that the Spirit of God would work in us that sovereign work of grace to train our ears so that hearing we may indeed hear, seeing we may indeed see, and we may understand with our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this chapter of Isaiah, we have, firstly, the confrontation of God with a man. In verses 1 through 4, we notice the time of that confrontation in verse 1, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." The time that he saw the vision was the time that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was obviously a royal person, and remember we pointed out last Lord's Day evening that some have suggested that Isaiah was of royal lineage himself and indeed may have been a cousin to King Uzziah. Regardless, I think it is interesting the way Isaiah begins the chapter because he begins it with an emptiness and a vacuum. Because there is a lesson here pointed out by Alexander McLaren, who said that God never empties a place, but that he also will fill it by something else. God never empties a home, but that he intends to fill the person who is left with something more of himself. God never reduces or causes us to lose anything unless or without his purpose of giving to us some great filling or vision of himself if we can see it. And at this point in Isaiah's life, he said that in the year that King Uzziah died, that at a time when God had emptied the place and the throne of Israel, it was God's purpose to provide a vision. So when God empties, he also fills. And in this case, Isaiah was the recipient. Notice the experience of the vision itself. He says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." I saw. Whether or not he actually saw with the naked eye, we cannot say. We have read in Scripture in the Old Testament as well as the New that it is impossible, I say it is impossible for anyone to look on the very nature and the being of God. You cannot look with the naked eye upon God himself, as the Scripture says, without dying. So great is his majesty, so great is his beauty and his holiness, and the effervescence and the purity of his glory, that if we were to gaze upon him, then we would die and perish for our gaze. Therefore, what does Isaiah see when he says, "I saw"? Well, he saw obviously some human manifestation of God. Calvin suggests, based on the Gospel of John, that one upon whom Isaiah is looking is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has assumed the form of a human and thereby giving Isaiah an opportunity to look upon God. For as we pointed out this morning, Jesus himself said that he who has seen me has seen the Father. That does not mean that we can see the essence of God, We cannot see the ultimate substance and essence of God, for no man will ever look upon it, not you or I, even when we are dead and we have ascended into the kingdom of God. We will never, never look upon His essence. We could not. But we can look upon Christ, and we can let the vision satisfy us and stimulate us. God's revelation of Himself, notice this, is God's choice at God's time and not just Isaiah's and not just yours or mine. There are some of you here, perhaps tonight, who are saying, well, I will really become a Christian at a later point in my life. Or perhaps some of you are saying, I will really become a dedicated, devoted Christian at a later point in my life. I will really serve God and His church at some other point in my life. But I want to tell you, if the Spirit of God is working in you and calling you, you may not get another opportunity because the choice is not yours, it is God's. God is sovereign, and He chooses the times, and He chooses the people. And it is for you and me, when the call comes, to say, Lord, I'm ready to see. Well, what was the substance of His vision? It was the Lord. He said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Look at the description of the seraphim, as it says in the King James, the seraphs in the New International Version. It says, the train of the Lord's robe filled this entire temple, indicating His royalty. Above Him were seraphs. It doesn't say how many, whether there were two or two dozen or 2 million. There were seraphs above the Lord, supposedly hovering, waiting to do His bidding. Each of them had 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2 wings, they covered their feet, the face being the glory of man. Even the glory of man cannot look upon the glory of God, as the seraphs cannot even look upon the glory of God. With 2 wings, they covered their feet, a less noble part of man. And with 2 wings, they would fly. And then notice the seraph's song and its effect. They were calling to one another in antiphonal fashion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, Isaiah records, the doorpost of the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke at this vision. Here is the confrontation of God with a man. Have you ever had a confrontation with the God of heaven and of earth? Then you can enter into Isaiah's experience. For, secondly, confrontation leads to confession. I said confrontation leads to confession. Notice what happens immediately in verse 5 when Isaiah says, woe to me, for I am ruined. I like the King James, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, what a vision of God provokes is not pride, but it provokes the most severe self-examination that you have ever had and experienced in your life, where you say, woe is me. I am unfit for this moment. I remember one of the students who studied at the Law College in New Jersey that was just being started, which later became Princeton Seminary and Princeton University, back when it was the fountainhead of Presbyterianism for this country. One student wandering out into the woods experienced such an overflowing of God's presence. He pled with God. He said, oh Lord, either withdraw yourself from me in part, because I cannot stand the ecstasy of this moment, or else take me on to glory. You see, to see God, as Isaiah said he did, mine eyes have seen the King. When your eyes have seen the King, you will humble yourself and you will repent and ask God to cleanse you. For you see not only the King, but you see yourself for what you are. And that is what is so humbling. I said this provoked a consciousness of sin. When sin is recognized and confessed, then it is burned away. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now I ask you, are there any sweeter words to the sin-convicted soul in human language than to hear the words, your guilt is removed and your sin is atoned for? Do you remember the time when you first came to Christ and you confessed your sins? And you experience that exhilaration and that cleansing and that purging of your soul? This was Isaiah's experience when he looked upon God and he knew himself to be sin. I shared with the ladies one of the phrases from Augustine, significant phrases out of the Confessions of Augustine, where he says at one point in his book, that God melted my sins like ice. Isn't that beautiful? Melted them away. You can see the ice clumped and then the puddle forming until it's gone. Where are your sins, Christian? Are they on you? If you're a Christian, then they have been atoned for and they have been removed. I mean, doesn't that make you want to say, praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. I say confrontation leads to confession. Confession leads to calling. Note what happens next in verse 8. When a person is cleansed of his sin, when he sees God and he's cleansed of his sin, he had a confrontation with God. His confrontation led to confession, and now his confession is leading to calling. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God himself searches for servants. He searches for men. God says, that my eyes run to and fro across the earth to find some person, some man, some woman, some teenager, some child who will stand in the gap for me between my message and between a needy earth. My eyes run to and fro. Are you that person? Are you that teenager? Are you that boy or girl that God is selecting and who is saying, I want you to be my messenger. I want you to be the person who will stand for me and tell other people. And Isaiah responded, here am I, Lord, send me. It's interesting that he didn't think about it. You know, before we make significant decisions, we're going to weigh them very heavily. It is interesting to me that the confession which led to Isaiah's calling, then afterward, that calling led to a consideration by Isaiah of what he had done. By that I mean this, that Isaiah did not know what he was called to do. He had to be purified. He had to be cleaned before he was useful. He had to have his lips purged and his guilt removed and his sin atoned for. And that's true for you and me. You can't do the work of God if there is sin in the camp. So forget it. And don't do it, because it'll just be a work of flesh. It'll make you mad, frustrated, and it will not be fruitful in the Spirit, because it is a work of the flesh. But if it is done by a heart that has been purified by God, then it becomes a work consecrated to God. Therefore, it becomes useful. It is interesting to me, though, as I pointed out, that Isaiah didn't consider all this until he said yes. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. And then God told him what he had to tell the people. And Isaiah didn't say, no, I won't do that. But what he did say, well, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this? For God said, I want you to be a prophet of doom. I want you to go to the people and I want you to preach. And I want you to preach until Israel is destroyed, until that church is decimated, and there's not one person who is a believer left in that place. None of us want to be dismantlers. Most of us want to be rebuilders, right? But in this particular instance, Isaiah was called to be a dismantler and not a builder. Sometimes we are called to do those things that we don't expect to do. Our usefulness is not always what we expect. In verses 9 and 10, as I have pointed out, Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. We want to be a blessing and not a curse. It is interesting to me that the prophet Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Do you know another name that he is also called? Does anybody know? There's another name that is used to describe Jeremiah. You know what happened during Jeremiah's time? The kingdom was destroyed. It was dismantled. It was broken up. Jeremiah was called the hammer, because when he preached, his word was crack, 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 until the kingdom was completely shattered. And Isaiah is called to a similar ministry, not to build, but to tear down. That is what Isaiah had to consider. He recoiled at the thought. He said, how long must I do it? And God said to him, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged. What a discouraging message to have to bring to people day after day, Sunday after Sunday, to tell them it's no use. God is going to judge this place and wipe it out. But there was an external consideration in all of this, and that is the promise of God. Notice in the last verse, though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So even in the face of God's judgment, even when He desolates the land, He is going to rebuild. Couple of years ago, I was out in the yard trimming some bushes. And I came back in, and Emily told me to go out and cut down a couple of plants. Now, if somebody tells you to cut down something, what does that mean to you? Does that mean decimate it, dig it up, level it, and thoroughly get rid of it? That's what I thought it meant. So I went out, I cut them down, I dug them up, I carried the roots out to the trash pile, I put them out there, and then Emily said, what have you done? I said, you said go out and cut them down. She said, I meant trim. So I went out and I picked up the roots and I put them back where they came from. I packed it in. I watered it. You know what happened? They're beautiful. They came surging back just as if they had never been cut down. In the same way, God gives this hope to those who feel that they're under God's judgment, or that place where God does judge, there will come a time when He will replenish the land. The message for us and the call of God to us is this: no matter what it is that God calls you to do, you don't have to think about the future. You don't have to say, I wonder what I'm going to be and I wonder what I'm going to do. What you do have to say tonight is, Lord, here am I. Send me. You don't know where that's going to be, do you? Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to say, God, I want you to put me and to send me wherever you want me to be? As we go to prayer tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray silently. And with your Bible open, if you want to, you can pray this same prayer after me as I pray. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank You for the calling, the commissioning of Isaiah. We thank You that we see through this man, that we see through this man to the message and the revelation of God, which he intended for us to see. Oh Lord, let us leave this place tonight, and every time we come into this house, being able to say, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father, as we come before You, we confess that so often we only do what You want us to do on our approval. That we wait to see the will of God before we say, yes, that's okay, I'll do that. And tonight, Father, as we come, we want to put ourselves in the gap. We want to be willing to be men and women, teenagers and young people, children, to be willing to stand between God and those around us, to be instruments of God for them. If you'd like to pray with me this prayer, then I would invite you to do so. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for cleansing me of my sin. Forgive me for taking your will on approval, on my approval, and cleanse me from that. And help me to say right now and to mean it, here am I, Lord, send me.